like we were just here. Two things I want to remind you of as we go forward. First of all, we are going to have a question and answer period tomorrow morning, 9:30. Everyone's invited. If you have questions that I have not addressed or don't feel like I addressed properly or thought I was ducking questions or anything like that, you can ask those questions at that time. I'll do my best to answer them. Furthermore, I know this is unconventional, but I do have a book called The Gospel of Forgiveness. And if you want to get into this subject a lot more detail than what I'm doing in this series, then that is available to you. We've got some copies here. You can go on my website, booksbychad.com, and avail yourself to that, okay? I have looked around. There's not a whole lot of books on forgiveness that just simply go into the Bible and start talking about it. So there is a resource there for you that may be very valuable and talks about a lot of what we're talking about here, but in much more detail. This lesson is called The Limitations of Your Forgiveness. Last time we met, of course, a few moments ago, we talked about conditions necessary. Now we're going to turn to the subject that is not addressed in many books and talks, and that is limitations. And I want to clarify, this doesn't mean that you limit your forgiveness, as in you choose how you forgive or when or who or for what you forgive and so on. And it doesn't mean that your forgiveness is limited to certain kinds of sins or occasions, and then you're not obligated to forgive other sins, like some people think. That's not what it means at all. What I'm talking about here is just simply this. There are some things that your forgiveness cannot do. And there are some ways in which your forgiveness ought not to be used. That's what we're talking about in this lesson. This might seem like the weird lesson in the whole series, okay? And I'll give you that. It might sound a little weird at first. It's like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. First, you tell us how essential forgiveness is, and then you tell us how limited it is. And so it might sound like that, but I do believe by the time we are finished, it will all make sense here. So I'm just going to, for time's sake here, just dive right into the subject. Many people misunderstand the application of forgiveness, what it is intended to address or not address, simply because they are educated by something other than the Bible, by worldly standards, by traditional teaching, by false religion, or by what they've always been told, as opposed to what God actually says in the Bible. I know we all want to think ourselves Bible students and Bible-believing and, you know, Bible-following people, and hopefully we are. That doesn't always guarantee that we're actually looking into the Bible, however, to determine exactly what the Bible teaches. If you recall, in the first lesson in this series, I did say very clearly that the only biblical, legitimate reason for forgiveness is to address actual sin, not the mere possibility of sin, not the concept of sin, and especially not in the absence of sin, but to address sin and sin alone. Listen to that rain. Aren't you guys glad you're in here? Okay? I was just thinking about that. Glad we have a roof. All right. And yet, many people think that they are, if they are offended for any reason, to any degree, in any context, that that creates a situation that can only be rectified by forgiveness and often some form of compensation, preferably financial. Okay? So, this is a relevant topic today since it seems like half of our country lately has become so thin-skinned that people are offended at the slightest provocation or uncomfortable situation. Any challenge to what someone has chosen to believe suddenly becomes an offense on par with a sin against them. And allegedly, by merely disagreeing with somebody, that is so inhumane and such a deplorable act that it deserves some kind of justifiable retaliation. Those people apparently can get mean and hateful and ugly toward you, and you must accept that because, after all, you sinned against them by disagreeing with them. And yet you look at our list here on the screen. The biblical reason for forgiveness is in the case of actual sin, not in the case of somebody hurting your feelings or your disapproval of someone's actions or your disagreement over what someone chooses to believe or your challenge of someone's belief system or someone merely claiming to be offended there. Such people then demand an apology, however, because they assume something wrong has been done. You should never have to apologize unless you've done something wrong. So don't go up to people and say, I'm sorry you feel that way, which is a cheesy way of apologizing anyway. You don't have to be sorry if someone else feels some way. You're not responsible for how someone else feels. But you should be sorry, and you should repent, and you should deal with it responsibly if you've done something wrong and need to own up to that and repent of that and confess it and all the things we just talked about in the last lesson. An offense in the biblical context of the New Testament is either a sin itself or it is causing somebody to sin. A sin is something that violates either God's direct word, where he says, you shall do this and you don't do it, or you shall not do this and you do it anyway. That's a direct violation. Or you can violate your own conscience, where there's something that you believe personally to be wrong and you do it anyway, violating your own code of what you think to be right. Both of those are called sin in the New Testament. Or you can provoke somebody to sin, like setting a trap for them, so to speak, like kind of pushing them or prodding them into sin. It doesn't mean that you become responsible for what they actually do, but you are responsible then for goading them or pushing them into that situation. It's called a stumbling block in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, for example, Paul says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That word offense there is the same word that's translated stumbling block elsewhere in Scripture. It basically, Paul is saying, don't put a stumbling block in front of someone's path. A stumbling block is just that. It's some kind of thing that is thrown in someone's path so they're walking and they trip over it, morally speaking, that is. Like you're setting them up for a fall. Like you're trying to do something there that's going to cause them to sin. Again, you're not responsible for what they actually do, but you are responsible for what you did to get them to what they did. And Jesus does say in Matthew 18, woe to those who are causing stumbling blocks. Woe to those people. There's a curse against that action. So we want to understand what sin is and sin is not. I can't apologize for something that I have not done wrong that is not sinful. But neither can I forgive someone who has not wronged me, who has not actually sinned against me. If there's no sin involved, then there's no need for forgiveness. There's a case here in John chapter 18 and verse 23, or starting in verse 22, really. Jesus is on trial, and he had said some things. He says, question those who heard me. They know what I said. And it says, when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And I think that same principle can be extracted from that statement and applied to all these other certain things here. If I've done you wrong, then testify of the wrong. Tell me what I did that was actually wrong. Tell me what I did that was actually sin, and then I can deal with it. If indeed I did something, then I'll deal with it. I'll confess it. I'll change. I'll address the problem. But otherwise, basically, it's just your opinion. And I can't be held guilty by someone else's opinion of what I did. I'm not guilty before God because someone has an opinion that I did something wrong. Being disliked, getting your feelings hurt, told that you are wrong, told that you're in sin, if indeed it's true, having your faith or your beliefs challenged, not meeting someone's expectations for you, these are not in themselves sinful actions. And yet many people think that they are. So whatever is not sin is not a crime. It's not a crime against God. It's not a crime against that person. Forgiveness is not required where there is no crime, and therefore it cannot be demanded in those cases. Forgiveness is always a response to sin, not a response to hurt feelings and bruised egos. I may not like what you've said, or I may not like what you've done, and I may be very angry personally over what you said or what you've done, but unless I can charge you with a violation of God's laws, there is no forgiveness necessary on your part. And that goes both ways, by the way. You may not like what I've said. Maybe in this whole series, there's some things I've said, and you don't like what I said, okay? Or maybe you don't like what I've done, but that doesn't mean that I've sinned against you. Or maybe how I acted or failed to act may be disagreeable to you. Okay, I'm going to concede the argument. Maybe something was disagreeable to you. But whether it was sin or not needs to be determined. And if it was sinful, then I need to be one seeking your forgiveness. And if it wasn't sinful, well, then we're just on a different page here. You have your opinion, and I have mine. Let's be adults about this. In other words, I wish I could say that to our country right now. Can we just please be adults? So there has to be what we call prosecutable offenses. I say prosecutable, as I've mentioned in an earlier lesson, because sin is a crime. And a crime cannot just simply be plucked out of thin air. Like in a court of law, it needs to be defined. There needs to be evidence. There needs to be witnesses. Something needs to be proven, not simply assumed into existence. So there's two reasons for you to seek forgiveness, and that is if you have violated, once again, God's word, or if you have violated your own conscience. You have sinned against God in both cases. Or if you violated someone else in some way, you have, what I mean by that is that you have done against them what God has told you not to do, then that needs to be rectified. It's the same thing as violating God's law, though, okay? So if you're putting a stumbling block in front of someone, then that needs to be addressed. That is a problem there, okay? And it needs to be something that we are aware of. That's what forgiveness is for, is actual sin. The second group of limitations focuses on what our forgiveness cannot do. In other words, it's limitation in ability. First of all, your forgiveness and God's forgiveness are similar in nature, but they are not identical actions. Similar in nature. They're both forgiveness, but they're not identical in what they accomplish, is what I mean by that. R.T. Kendall, in his book Total Forgiveness, page 74, he says, I quote, "Jesus is telling us to do something that is not natural, but supernatural. Totally forgiving people, sometimes those closest to us, for the wrongs they do to us." That's the supernatural thing he's talking about. He says, "When I truly and totally forgive, I have crossed over into the supernatural and have achieved an accomplishment equal to any miracle." Wow, that's impressive. This is from the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, who has been there for 25 years, author of some 30-plus books on religion, and yet what he just said is doctrinally, biblically incorrect. And many people are listening to him. I wonder how many other preachers and authors are out there talking about forgiveness in some way that is theologically unsound, biblically incorrect. A lot of people eating up what they're saying. No wonder we have such a massive confusion out there with regard to this particular subject. When I said earlier that forgiveness is not natural, I didn't mean that it was supernatural, not yours anyway. Only God is capable of performing supernatural works. We cannot perform our own miracles. Jesus never said, "Your forgiveness will be miraculous." Rather, he said, in so many words, "Your forgiveness is necessary and expected." And yet the fact remains that your act of forgiveness does not equal or is not the same as God's act of forgiveness. It's not a replacement for that, and it doesn't have the same effect, doesn't have the same scope. We are certainly inspired by what God did. We're inspired by divine forgiveness, but we can't duplicate it exactly. What I mean by that is simply this, that if someone thinks that you forgiving them is equal to God forgiving them, that is the mistake right there. What we do here on earth is one thing. What God does for us is quite another thing, not the same thing. God's forgiveness, for example, redeems souls from their spiritual ruin. Our forgiveness does not do that by itself, can't do that by itself. In Mark chapter 2, verse 4 through 12, there's an account there of a paralytic being brought to Jesus on a cot or a pallet there, as it's called. And before healing the man, he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the people respond to that and they say, how can this possibly be? How can he say such thing? He's blaspheming, which means to discredit God or to profane God in some way. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It should be worthy of note here that Jesus is not saying, I'm forgiving you of sins against me as a human being, but rather, I'm forgiving you of sins that you have committed against God. That it needs to be established here as to what's going on, okay? So he says that, and we understand it's true what the people said, that no one can remove a man's sins except for God alone. And then Jesus proved that he's God by the miracle of saying, rise up. And he did. By the way, you and I can't do either one of those things. We cannot forgive in place of God, and we cannot make a lame man rise up, take up his cot, and walk home. We can't do either one of those. Jesus did them both. He's not asking you to do those things. He's showing you the separation between what he is capable of doing and what he's asking you to do. Our forgiveness is necessary for our salvation, but it's not the source and substance or the power of that salvation. In other words, it has to be there. If you're going to be saved, then you need to be forgiven, or you need to be forgiving, I should say. But it doesn't mean that just because you're forgiving, you're going to be saved. We can imitate God. In fact, we're told to in Ephesians chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. But we cannot assume his authority, his power, his decisions. So what we do to others or even for ourselves is our part in our redemption, not the substance of it. Just because we forgive someone doesn't mean God has to. And I'm saying this because there's a lot of people coming out of denominational religion where they have priests and bishops and maybe popes and people like popes and all that sort of thing that think that they have some kind of special power that everyone else doesn't have to confer forgiveness upon certain people that no one else can do, and that forgiveness is as binding as if God himself had pronounced it. That is bogus. Remember what bogus is? Latin for? Thank you. Okay, Latin for baloney. It's not in the Bible, okay? It's not something that God said. It's not something God taught. It's just something that people plucked out of thin air because they think some people are more powerful before God than other people. So our forgiveness may have a powerful effect on people's lives, I'll grant you that, but it can't transform their lives into anything greater than what we or they are able to supply. A stream cannot rise higher than its source. I can't make you a better person than you are humanly able to be in the first place. I can't make you really morally perfect, especially when you're not morally perfect to begin with, and I'm not either. We can't rise above that limitation that we have. I have a responsibility to forgive you, and you have a responsibility, if you're in Christ, to forgive me. We have that, but it doesn't mean that that's equated with what God does for us. There's a limitation there. We can't give to others what we don't have ourselves. We can't play God when we're not God. So when we forgive a man, he is still a man. Think about it. He's still a man. When God forgives a man, by man I mean anybody, okay? That person is a new creature. That person is now a child of God. I can't use my forgiveness to turn you into a child of God. I can't do that. You can't do that for me. God alone can do that. There's some other limitations worthy of our consideration. We cannot ask God to forgive those whom he will not forgive, simply because they will not listen. They will not repent. They will not turn from their sin. It is unbiblical for us to go and petition on their behalf instead of their repentance, instead of their coming to their senses, instead of them being responsible, that we go to God directly and say, God, please forgive so-and-so. I imagine lots of parents have done this for their kids. I imagine lots of church members have done this for wayward church members. I imagine a lot of people have done this for loved ones. You know, some person gone astray, maybe gotten into some wild activities and a lifestyle that is drug-addled some kind of irresponsible behavior or drinking or whatever, and we just feel so strongly, so passionately for that person that we go and beg God, please forgive that person. God stands ready to forgive that person. But that person has got to come to their senses and be responsible for who they are and what they've done first. And we are not in a position, we cannot put ourselves in a position where we go to God and tell him to forgive someone anyway. There is no forgiveness anyway theology in the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, God told the prophet Jeremiah, says, do not pray for this people, the Jews, and do not lift up or cry a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me. I will not hear you. They're going to bring their own destruction upon their head because of what they have done for so long. They've shown their impenitence. They've shown that they do not care. They do not care about the covenant. They are not going to change their ways. They're not going to change their heart. God says, then they're going to get what they're going to get. They're going to get what they deserve. And God says to Jeremiah, don't you dare intercede. Jeremiah 11, 14, he says the same thing in so many words. Don't pray for this people. Don't lift up a cry or prayer. I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And certainly they probably did. As soon as they saw the disaster coming, everyone gets on their knees and starts praying to God, right? That's what people do. It's a bad time to think about your responsibility before God when the disaster is right over your head. It's a good time to deal with that right now. So Jeremiah is instructed not to intercede because God will not listen. Judah will pay for their sins through war and conquest and exile, and certainly they did. Here's another example in 1 John chapter 5, 16. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. They do not say that he should make requests for this. It would take too long to go and flesh all this out, but let me just say simply that what John is saying in essence is this. When people sin against God and plead to God for forgiveness, others can join in with their plea. Others can join in on their behalf in those cases. They have sinned, but it is not a sin that cannot be rectified, is not being taken care of, is not being dealt with. It's a sin that is being dealt with. And I can join with you if you're that person. You've sinned against God and you're dealing with it. I can join with you in your prayers in seeking forgiveness from God. But if for the person who is sitting there being defiant, arms crossed, and, you know, or a hand outstretched toward God and saying, I will not do what God has said, well, I can't sit there and intercede on behalf of that person. That is a sin leading to death. That is a sin that is taking that person off of the narrow path and putting him into the path of destruction. If God pronounces a Christian dead to him because he refuses to respond rightly to grace and disbelieves the doctrine of Christ and what it teaches about grace and forgiveness, if he refuses to love the brethren, by the way, which is a big deal to God, then he does not have, we do not have authority to forgive that person if God will not. We cannot pray for God to forgive. That is not according to his will. Remember he says here, she'll ask for God and God will do this. We want to pray in accordance with God's will. Here's a most frightening passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. The writer says, if we, by the way, the we here is Christians. He's not talking about people in the world. He's talking about Christians. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after becoming Christians, in other words, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 27. The impenitent Christian here has trampled underneath the blood of Christ and has insulted the Holy Spirit, has disregarded the salvation that he has been offered, the covenant of that salvation. We cannot pray for those people. I think the case we're dealing with here is someone who has simply fallen away from the Lord, walked away, doesn't care anymore, doesn't show any remorse, doesn't show any concern, doesn't show any love or toward God, that is, or any sorrow for his sins. He just simply walks away from the Lord. God is basically telling us, don't go and pray for that person's forgiveness because that person stands condemned. And you and I cannot stand in the way of what God has pronounced and forgive them anyway. Or ask God to forgive them anyway. We cannot stand in the place of God or push him to side and decide what he should do instead. Here's another thing, another limitation. We technically, and I say technically, I'll explain that in a minute, we technically cannot forgive the dead. And the reason for that is because we cannot complete the process of forgiveness with someone who is unable to participate in that process. And we can and must have a heart of forgiveness still, such that if that person were still alive and the conditions for forgiveness were met, that we would forgive them. In other words, perhaps someone has died and they're buried and there's nothing that you can do to fix that, but you can say in your heart that if you were here, if you were alive still, and you came to me and begged me for forgiveness, I would forgive you. And this actually happens. The person with whom we held a grudge dies, and now we're trying to come to grips with our sin against them, and we want to be forgiven by them. Or they have done something against us, and we're hoping that they came to their senses while they were still alive, but then they died. Okay, we can't speak face-to-face to that person. We can't reconcile the relationship. Remember, forgiveness is, if you remember our first lesson, is all about seeking the reconciliation of two people whose relationship has been severed or torn apart by sin. And we're trying to rectify it. How can you do that with a dead person? That person's severed not just from a relationship, they're severed from life. You can't just go into the afterlife and address them there. You just can't do things like that. Here's what my recommendation in such a case is. If possible, go to that grave and tell that person what you would do if they were alive. If they had sinned against you, then as much as possible, as much as you're able to do, just tell them in so many words, I forgive you. I mean, if you were here, this is what I would do. I would forgive you. And rid yourself of any evil or darkness that is in your own heart. And yet the fact remains, nowhere in the gospel are we told to forgive the dead. The forgiveness process is something that we do with the living. It's not something we do for dead people. It's not something we engage in with dead people. God himself does not forgive those who have died, who died in their sins. He doesn't forgive them in the afterlife anyway, like so many people think. Remember, we read from Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, John's vision there of all kinds of, the judgment scene, all kinds of people standing before God, really all of humanity standing before God. And God doesn't look at those who had died in their sins and says, okay, now that you're here, I've had a change of heart. I know my gospel said I wouldn't forgive you, but, you know, I've been thinking about this, and I'm just going to forgive you all and enter into heaven. He just doesn't do that. If you die in your sins and you are unforgiven, you will stand before God unforgiven. He's not going to forgive you anyway. Or if you die forgiven through the blood of Christ, which is the only way you can be forgiven before God, then you will stand before him and have an advocate who speaks on your behalf, and that would be Jesus Christ himself. That's a good place to be, by the way, to be forgiven and to have an advocate speak for you in your presentation before God. All souls are going to stand before God in judgment in the same state in which they died, either already forgiven through the blood of Christ or still guilty. That goes for everyone in this room. That goes for everyone in this town. That goes for everyone who is alive on earth right now and has ever lived. That's just the way it is. That's God's process. That's what he's told us. He's been very clear on the subject. Another limitation. We cannot forgive on behalf of another person. The reason for that is because forgiveness is an intensely personal experience. For example, suppose a child is murdered, which is a horrible thing to even think about, but then the parents come face to face with the murderer, and the murderer shows his remorse, he confesses his crime, he begs forgiveness. The parents cannot forgive the man for the act of murder because the only one that can forgive the man of an act of murder is that child, which is dead, or God himself. Now, they can, however, forgive that man for the pain and the loss and the grief that they have caused them personally as a result of that murder. But there's a limitation here. There's a limit to what we can do. You can't seek forgiveness on behalf of someone else or forgive on behalf of someone else. We are only told in the New Testament to forgive the crimes that are committed against us personally. I forgive you for sinning against so-and-so doesn't make any sense and is not in the New Testament. It may feel emotionally gratifying, I'll grant you that, and a lot of people do it for that reason. But when we do so, we actually assume the position of God because all sin ultimately is against him. And we're basically saying, I know this sin is against you, God, but I'm going to step in here and forgive this person who has sinned against you as if I were you. That's really what's going on there, but people don't think about it that way. We get caught up in the emotions, and we get caught up in the situation, and we think that we can stand there and forgive instead of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 12, in what's called the Lord's Prayer, even though it's the disciples' prayer? He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Not someone else's debtors, but ours, people who are indebted to us personally. That's who we're to forgive. Luke chapter 17 that we looked at earlier, verse 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Well, that word sins and then the phrase sins against you are not two separate actions. They're talking about the same action. If he sins against you, then you forgive him when he comes to his senses and takes responsibility for what he did. What if he sins against someone else? Well, then that's between those two people. What if he sins against God? Well, he's got to take care of that with God. How can I step into the situation here and start forgiving someone for something that I'm not even a part of? So it's really a reference here to your personal response to their personal crime against you. Same thing we saw yesterday in Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Jesus says, I don't say seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I know what some of you have just done. You've calculated 70 times seven and 490 times, right? On the 491st time, you don't have to forgive anymore. You've exhausted all the forgiveness that is required of you. That's not what that means at all. He's just simply saying, he's using an exaggeration here, saying it's not just seven times, it's as many times as is needed. But notice what Peter says. How many times shall I forgive someone who sinned against me? And Jesus responds in that same context. How someone has sinned against you needs to be taken care of between you and that person, not two other people. You're not a third-party forgiver here. Okay, that's not your role. That's not what you do. It is possible that a person can sin against an entire group of people, against a family, against a congregation, against a city, against a nation. It is possible. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, there's an occasion of a man who has sinned against the entire church at Corinth there, and it is dealt with there. But it doesn't mean that a representative of the group can forgive on behalf of everyone in the group. Like, suppose someone sins against this whole congregation, and then I stand before you all, you know, with maybe this person on the front bench or something, and say, you know, Brother Bill has come here, and he has confessed his sin, and speaking on behalf of the whole congregation, we forgive you. I have no authority to do that. I have no right to do that. I have no place to do that. If you're going to forgive that man, that's your job. If I'm going to forgive that man, then I can speak for myself on the matter. I can't sit here as a representative for all of you and forgive by proxy or on your behalf. There's just no such thing as group forgiveness in the New Testament. It's very personal. Along with the previous point here, it's another limitation. We cannot forgive trees that fall. We cannot forgive animals that bite and kill. We cannot forgive machines that injure or planes that crash or governments that practice genocide or Holocaust. We cannot forgive a culture that breeds racism or prejudice. We cannot forgive an earthquake. We cannot forgive a tornado. We cannot forgive a flood or a fire. People are the object of our forgiveness, and always people. Who are we forgiving? Well, it's not things, it's not animals, it's not ideas or concepts or events. We're forgiving people. Don't ever forget that we're forgiving people and nothing else. And this means that you cannot forgive an event or an abstract thing. For example, you cannot forgive a robbery, but you can forgive a thief. If indeed they've come and asked you for forgiveness, having satisfied the God-given conditions for that. You cannot forgive an affair, But you can forgive an adulterer. I know a lot of couples think that that's not possible, but it's true. You can forgive an adulterer, even if that adulterer, of course, is your own spouse, if they have fulfilled the conditions necessary for that. You cannot forgive an act of terrorism, but you can forgive a terrorist if he has sinned against you personally and has come to his senses and so on, okay? So you're not forgiving an event, a historical event. You can and always must forgive people. People can be repaired. People can be redeemed. People can be restored. The past cannot be repaired. History cannot be redeemed. What's done is done, and no one can change it. It's not our focus to change it. Our focus is on people who did what's done, and that's God's focus as well, by the way. That's what God focuses on. I want to clarify that it's not wrong to associate a person with a crime, like saying, this is what you did, this is your crime. But it is wrongful and unbiblical to equate that person with the crime, to blend them into all, you know, to become the crime itself, okay? We want to recognize that the person is a human being made in the image of God, and God values that person's soul and wants that person's soul to be saved, even though they may have done some horribly atrocious things while they're here on this earth. So we're focusing on the person and forgiving the person of the things that they did. We're not saying that person becomes the things that they did. Forgiveness does not make the memory of a crime immediately go away or even less painful. It is human to feel pain and to have memories. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean we cease to be human or insensitive to pain or cease to have memories of things that have been done against us. Remember what I said in an earlier lesson? I said that forgiveness is not meant to take away all our pain in the world. It's meant to take away the sin from our soul. That's a really, really important point to keep in mind here, okay? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 is a real popular passage people go to. God is saying, I will remember, be merciful rather, to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's talking in the context there, and we have to be very specific on the context here of what he's saying. He's talking to those who are in a covenant relationship with him, in Christ, that is, in this covenant relationship that we've been talking about throughout this series. What people think that means is that when you are forgiven, that God just becomes absent-minded about whatever happened, like he forgets it literally. Keep in mind, God is a divine being who doesn't forget anything literally. He remembers everything that happened. Okay, so it doesn't mean that he literally forgets the sin. That's not what he's saying. When God remembers something in Scripture, as in this context here, it means he's going to do something as a result of what has been promised. If you sinned against God, then he's going to act against that sin in the way that he said. Or if he's going to remember his covenant with you, then he's going to remember that he's going to forgive you of that sin when you come to your senses and deal with that responsibly. Okay, so he's acting on behalf of what he has said. If we forget what's happened, then it's usually due to our human frailty. We got old. We had a lot of things going on in our life. You know, it just kind of fell off the radar. I think we all can understand that. That sort of thing happens. But God chooses not to charge us with sin because he has forgiven us by the blood of his sin. He has forgotten our sins in that context. It's very specific. So forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision on his part. And when he forgives us, then that means he's not going to charge us any longer with what happens. So what he's really saying is, I'm not going to hold you guilty for what you did. But what if you cease to be a faithful Christian? Even if you're in Christ, what if you cease to be a faithful Christian? I might remind you what we read yesterday in the parable in Matthew chapter 18. Remember the slave who was forgiven this huge amount, and then after he was forgiven of that debt, he went and throttled his fellow slave and said, pay me the 100 bucks you owe me, or whatever it was. Remember what the king said to him? He says, now you're going to be thrown into prison, and everything that you owed me at first, now I'm going to collect it from you. The king, in that case, did not forget what the slave owed him. He was willing to forgive it conditioned upon that person's change of heart toward his fellow man. When that didn't happen, then the king remembered everything and held him accountable for that. You just let that sink in for a minute, what that means in the context of our situation. Suppose someone is in Christ and they are unwilling to be a forgiving person, or they're just simply unwilling to continue to follow what they agreed to. They agreed to the terms and conditions of salvation, but now they choose not to follow it any longer. All that stuff that God didn't remember before, he suddenly does remember it now, and that will be charged against him. That's a pretty sobering fact there that Jesus is pointing out to us, and we should take that very seriously. Having said all that, it is wrong to continue wallowing in sin, relishing the pain, kind of like revisiting the crime scene and playing the crime, reliving it all over again and again and again, because we don't want to forget how someone hurt us. I think I can say I've been in this situation before where someone has hurt me deeply and I kept going back and just kind of really, yeah, they hurt me deep. Oh, how much did they hurt me? They hurt me really deeply. How much was I hurt? They hurt me so bad. I feel so bad because they hurt me. You know, you just keep going over and over this crime in your head. You keep replaying it over and over and over. All you're doing there, all I was doing there, is feeding the darkness, feeding the pain, keeping that anger and bitterness alive. That's all I was doing. So here I am, walking, in essence, in the darkness, but yet claiming to have fellowship with God, holding on to God's hand while still groveling and relishing and reliving the crime scene that I allegedly had forgiven someone over. That just doesn't make sense. I mean, logically, biblically, any context you want to think about, it just doesn't make sense. Here's something that a lot of people have said: I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Have you ever heard that before? I'll forgive, but I won't forget. This fails to imitate God. It seeks to keep evil and worldliness in the human heart alive. And again, it feeds the pain. It feeds the darkness, so to speak. It is not a good thing. It is an evil thing. We learn that from Satan. That is Satan talking through us. That is not God speaking. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, some call it the love chapter because Paul spends the whole chapter talking about the virtue of love. And he says love, and he means here agape love, godly love, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. That doesn't mean that it doesn't recognize sin. That's not what that means. It means that it's going to endure a lot without ceasing to be love. It's going to endure whatever someone throws at it and not cease to be love. We cannot practice godly love while continuing to take into account wrongs that are suffered. We cannot forgive God because he has done you no wrong. If he has done you wrong, then we run into a theological problem that really undermines everything that we've been talking about. If God truly has done you wrong, then that means that God truly has sinned against you. And if God has sinned against you, then that means that God's Son no longer has the virtue and the worthiness that we thought that he had. And if that is true, then that means that the cross that he died on actually has no bearing on your soul. That means the blood is tainted with the wrong that the Father did and extended through the Son, and all the stuff that God said about how he loves you and everything is all tainted because he did you wrong. That means that God is really not God at all, that he's just like another one of us, maybe a little bit more glorified, but still sinful like us. He has ceased to be God, and that's not something that he can do. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says bluntly, he says that God cannot deny himself. He cannot violate his own essential nature, his own holiness. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot do you wrong. If he could, then he wouldn't be God. What part of what makes him God is not only his holiness and his purity and his indestructibility and so on, his eternalness, if you will, but also the fact that he cannot cease to be what he is right now. If he could, then he's not perfect, and he's not eternal in nature. We may have thought, however, that God sinned against us. A lot of people do, maybe through a limitation of their understanding of God or some misunderstanding of what happened or even their own spiritual immaturity. A lot of people think that God has sinned against them, but the Holy Spirit testifies otherwise. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 3 and 4, what then? As an exasperated response here, if some did not believe, referring to Israel, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So the Jews, Israel, did not believe, but that doesn't take away the faithfulness of God, does it? Is what he's saying. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. If God is just a sinner like us, he has no right to preside over us in judgment. We have no right to be held accountable to him because he is no different than us. I want to stress here that just because God violates your personal expectations about something doesn't mean that he is guilty of moral error. Doesn't mean that he has sinned. We have no right to make moral laws. I don't have any right to do that, and neither do you. We cannot impute moral transgressions against those who violate our moral laws that we plucked out of thin air. So this gets into the subject, which we're not going to touch on tonight because it's a huge subject, about evil in the world and so on. Something bad happened to someone that I loved and God should have stepped in and saved that person or prevented that from happening. And we feel like since he didn't do that, therefore he is guilty of a crime of not saving someone that he should have saved. And so then someone shakes their fists in defiance at God and says, God, you're guilty. You have defied me and defied the situation. You should have done this. You should have done that. That's your opinion. That's all your opinion. So what you're really trying to do is hold God guilty for a moral crime, but the moral crime involved is really just your opinion. And we just cannot do that. Given all these limitations, who can we forgive? We can forgive people who have actually sinned against us. We can forgive people who are still alive and people who have met the terms and conditions of forgiveness as defined by the Word of God. This is what God wants. This is what God expects. This is what he holds the Christians accountable for. We're told in Ephesians 4:32 that I cited yesterday, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God forgave you. Remember, forgiveness is an intensely personal, individual, conscious, spiritual decision that you have to make. Someone doesn't make it for you. You have to make it. And yet our forgiveness is limited. We cannot do what only God is capable of. But don't think because of that your forgiveness is pointless or insignificant. The more you and I practice godly forgiveness, the deeper we learn to love God and trust his forgiveness of us. His forgiveness of who we are and the things we've done against him. Suppose someone says, I don't care what the New Testament says. I think we should just forgive everyone no matter what, living or dead. Well, you can do that if you want to, but understand that God's not going to rewrite his gospel just to accommodate what you want. The gospel is not negotiable. We can't sit there and, barter with God. Say, well, here's my offer. Here's my counteroffer. I just want these different things here done and so on. Furthermore, anyone with the attitude that I don't care what God says clearly is not prepared to meet him. Be rebellious and defiant, in other words, if you want to. It's not going to help you at all. It's not going to help you in the time when you stand before God, and you will, all of us here, will stand before God. Remember, the series is not titled What I Think, What I Feel, or What I Believe About Forgiveness, but rather the truth about forgiveness. And the only source of divinely revealed truth is through the Word of God here. And if you wish to be forgiven by God, you have to be forgiven his way. There is no other way. Likewise, if you wish to be obedient to God in your forgiveness of others, that also has to be done his way, not your way, not my way, not our way. Even if we all agree upon a way, it's still not good enough. The theme of the entire Bible, as summed up in Hebrews 8, verse 10, is I will be their God and they will be my people. God has laid his intentions out for us. This is what he wants. He wants to be your God and he wants you and I to be his people. That there's a means by which this is accomplished through entering into a covenant with God in Christ and then living faithfully to that covenant from here on. That means cannot be amended, cannot be changed, it cannot be modified, it cannot be negotiated. We either agree to it or we don't. Let me just end tonight by saying this. It is in your very, very best interest to agree to that and to stay faithful to that And then your presentation before God, when it happens, because it is going to happen, when it happens, you'll be fully prepared because your advocate, Jesus, will stand there and speak for you and say, this one belongs to me. And then you'll hear those words that you should want to hear throughout all eternity, echoing in your mind, enter in, good and faithful servant. That's what you want to hear. That's going to end our lesson tonight. I hope that this has hopefully cleared up some things, maybe has generated some questions. I don't know. But again, you have opportunity to address those questions tomorrow. Or if you want to email me or whatever you got to do, to contact me. If it's something I can answer, then I'll try my best to do so. All right. I'm going to turn the service now over to Richard.